Good evening. We welcome you to Nineveh Christian Church. We are glad that you are here with us today. Today is a special day as it is Mother's Day. So as Scott said earlier, we hope that you have been able to do something, spend some time with your mom today. We know that mothers are a gift from the Lord. And so today let's start by honoring our moms. If you are a mother or a grandmother here with us tonight, why don't you stand up for us tonight? Moms, we thank you. Thank you, moms, for all that you do. We love you. We appreciate you. Happy Mother's Day. You should have got a gift, by the way, as you came in. If you didn't get one of those, there's still plenty of those Mother's Day gifts that you can get as you leave today. My mom was here for our first service this morning, and she had told me that she was going to try to make it and hear me preach on Mother's Day. And so I texted my siblings, apart from my mom this week, and said, somebody give me a good embarrassing story about mom that I can share for Mother's Day. They wouldn't do it. Nobody bit. They would not do it. Either they said they just couldn't think of it. Of course, today at lunch, they were thinking of all kinds of stories with mom. So instead, I decided to tell one that is embarrassing, but it's more embarrassing for me than it is for my mom. My mom really comes out to be the hero in this story. I was 7 years old. I haven't really spoken about this a lot publicly. I'm still traumatized from it. We refer to it as the incident. I'm 7 years old. I'm in second grade. And as any seven-year-old boy is, I'm keyed up and I'm just, you know, God bless that poor second grade teacher that had me in her class. So whatever particular answer the question the teacher has asked, I remember I'm just eager. I know the answer. And so I stand up out of my seat. Well, little do I know that my buddy Lee, who is sitting beside me, who subsequently is no longer my buddy after this story, he has taken his pencil. Now, we do not know to this day, was this on purpose or was this an accident? But Lee, somehow, while I'm setting up, he takes his newly sharpened lead pencil and sits it on my seat. And so what do? I answer the question. Maybe I got it right. Who knows at this point because, you know, what happens next? I sit right down on this pencil lead, which breaks at that point, right? And so I am just screaming bloody murder. The second grade teacher has no idea what has happened. And it was a traumatic event. But it soon became clear that the real trauma was not going to be the injury, but it was going to be the issue of who is it that has to assess this injury to figure out how bad the injury was. And so my second grade teacher, God bless her, she takes me down the hallway. We're in a trailer, and so we go down to the main part of the school to see the school nurse. Well, it turns out the school nurse is not working that day. And so she takes me down to the closet, you know, where the medical supplies are or whatever. And I remember I'm just, my head's down in shame. I'm crying, probably bleeding, who knows. And so I'm just sad as I can be. Miss Burns is not any happier about the situation herself. And then all of a sudden, as we walk into the other part of the school, we open the door, and there is Vicki Cooper. There is my mother. I have no idea. To this day, she doesn't know why she was there, probably bringing one of the girls their lunch or something that was supposed to be signed. But she happened to be there right at that perfect moment to save my poor second grade teacher from having to take me in and, you know, assess the damage. And to this day, I've always been thankful for my mom. Sometimes moms just seem to be right in the right spot when you need them the most. And so tonight, moms, we recognize you, we appreciate you, we love you. And tonight we're going to look at another mother in Matthew chapter 20. If you've got your Bibles there, you can turn to Matthew chapter 20 as we start tonight. And this mother is a mother in the book of Matthew. We find this mother approaching Jesus with a special request. So let's take a look at tonight's passage from Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup that I am about to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. But not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." May God bless tonight the reading of his word. If you're following along in the back of your bulletin with the fill in the blanks tonight, we're going to start with our note-taking with this general observation of the passage that we just read, and then we'll kind of jump in further after that. It says this, on their way to Jerusalem, Jesus is approached by the mother of James and John. Now, if you know the Gospels, you know that Jesus and his disciples are on their way to Jerusalem as the end of Jesus' life and ministry is drawing near. In fact, this is Jesus' final approach to Jerusalem. In the very next chapter, Matthew will tell us of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, which marks the final week of Jesus' life, a week that will end with his death and burial. And there also seems to be a great crowd of people that are following Jesus on this final journey into Jerusalem. It includes the 12 disciples who we'll look at tonight, but also we'll find out later, it includes several women who follow Jesus. This most likely includes Jesus' own mother, Mary, and it definitely includes the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. This is the woman that we're going to focus our topic on tonight. This woman who approaches Jesus on behalf of her sons to ask him a question. Look at Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20 again. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked him for a favor. We generally accept this woman, the mother of Zebedee's sons, as Matthew calls her, to be Salome, the wife of Zebedee, and also one of Jesus' followers who's mentioned by name in Mark after the burial of Jesus. Look at how Mark mentions her in Mark 16, verse 1. It says, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go anoint Jesus' body. Now Matthew, we'll see later, Matthew will tell us at the end of his gospel that the mother of Zebedee's sons was also present at the end of Jesus' life, and that she stood at a distance and watched as Jesus drew his last breath on the cross. We generally then recognize these two women to be the same, the mother of Zebedee's sons in Matthew and Salome from Mark's account. Some even think that Salome might have been the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, making her Jesus's aunt, which might explain why, we don't know for sure, but it might explain why she followed him so closely, or perhaps why she felt as if she could approach Jesus on his way to Jerusalem with such a bold request. And so let's look in this story, as we analyze this story tonight, let's look at the request that this mother made of Jesus. Notice in your notes it says, this mother's request was not necessarily unreasonable. Let's look at what we mean here. Look at Matthew 20, verse 21. What is it that you want? Jesus asked. And she said, grant that these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. Now, she makes a pretty bold request of Jesus. Most of his followers, they know that they're going to Jerusalem, but most of them expect him to bring his kingdom to earth and that he's going to reign in Jerusalem. And so she's asking for them to have some sort of position of power, that they would be the top commanders, that they would be at the right and the left of Jesus in his glory. Now, she's eventually going to be corrected by Jesus, and we'll get to that later. But I believe that this request wasn't totally unreasonable considering the situation, and especially considering what they thought Jesus' kingdom was going to be. After all, look at the next line in your notes. James and John, this woman's two sons, were two of Jesus' earliest disciples. Let's look at a passage where we read about this in Matthew chapter 4. Your notes say that it's John chapter 4. That is a Mother's Day typo from me. Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. These were two of the first, these four men were four of the first disciples that Jesus called early in his ministry, and they followed him for some time, for the rest of the length of his ministry. But also notice the next line in your notes says, not only had they followed him for some time, but they had left everything to follow Christ. The next scripture is recorded in Luke after Jesus allows his early disciples to catch a miraculously large load of fish. Luke chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. For he and all of his companions were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid, for now on you will fish for people. And so what did they do? So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. In this moment, this is not just symbolic, some symbolic gesture. This is a leaving your jobs behind. This is leaving your family behind. This is leaving your livelihood and your income behind for following a teacher who's going to lead them to fish for people. And really, that's about all they knew at this point. But they believed in who Jesus was, and they left everything to follow him. Look again at this time at Mark chapter 10, verses 28 through 30. Then Peter spoke up, we have left everything to follow you. And Jesus said, truly I tell you, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for me and for the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So these guys have been there since the beginning of Jesus' ministry. These sons of Zebedee, James the older and John the younger, have been with Jesus for some time. Not only that, they left everything to follow him. And Jesus in this instance says, nobody that leaves everything and follows me is not going to be blessed beyond measure. And so maybe they were right here in thinking, maybe it's the natural thing to think, hey, Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. We believe him to be the Messiah, to be the King of Israel. Maybe let's see if we can get in on the spoils of this kingdom. They also, next line in your notes, they also were two of Jesus' closest followers. And while Jesus had 12 who he decided to be his disciples that followed him wherever he went, there were some who followed him even closer. Now, the next three lines in your, next three verses in your brackets below, are in brackets in your notes below this line. We're not going to read them individually, but they're there for you to look up on your own and to have as that reference there. But each one of these verses that are listed here comes from a particular moment in Jesus' ministry where Jesus brings only three of his 12 disciples with him. Simon Peter, James, and John, the sons of Zebedee. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus brings only these three disciples along with Jairus, the synagogue ruler, and his wife when he goes into their home and raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. In Matthew chapter 17, we find that Peter and James and John are the three chosen to go with Jesus up on the mountain where he will be transfigured before God. They'll see him clothed in white. They'll see Moses and Elijah. They'll hear the voice of God in this major confirmation moment that Jesus is who he says he is. Three guys got to go with him. And in Mark 14, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus takes those same three disciples with him further in the garden to pray with him on the night of his betrayal and arrest. So we can see that these sons of Zebedee, James and John, were indeed two of Jesus' closest followers. It may have seemed to them only right that they would be the ones entrusted with major responsibilities in the kingdom of Christ. So I don't know that this request of this mother is very unreasonable, but here's the problem. We'll take a turn in your notes here. Maybe the request wasn't unreasonable considering their position. Next line, but their ambition was misdirected. But their ambition was misdirected. Look again at Matthew chapter 20, verses 21 through 23. What is it that you want? Jesus asked their mother. And she, the mother of Zebedee's sons, said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. And what is Jesus' immediate response? He doesn't outright scold this woman. He doesn't tell her why she's wrong. But what does he say? He says, you don't know what you are asking. Jesus said to them, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. And Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or at my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. See, James and John were men who had followed Jesus since the beginning of his ministry and had left everything to follow him. They were close companions of Christ, included in even the most private moments of his ministry. By all accounts, they were completely committed to following Christ. And yet, we find that that ambition and that passion was misdirected. Jesus says, are you willing to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And of course, they readily said, yes, sir, we can drink it. But see, in their minds, That cup was the cup of greatness and power. Jesus has in mind the cup of suffering. In fact, that word, that cup, is the same word that Jesus uses in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that he's betrayed to reference his death and his suffering that is coming. When he says, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." See, James and John think that they're willing to follow Jesus to the end and fully participate in his ministry, and yet they don't have any idea what that's going to mean for their lives. It fits really with what we know about James and John, the sons of Zebedee, considering that they were rather passionate and ambitious men. This ambition, this passion, really seems to, it even inspires a nickname for these guys from Jesus. Look at Mark chapter 3 and verse 17. This is just Mark's account of the 12 disciples, but look at what he calls these guys. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to whom, to them, Jesus gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. This particular verse has a lot of people, has led a lot of people to believe that Jesus calls James and John the sons of thunder because of their loud or impulsive behavior. And these sons of thunder definitely have some of those moments in Jesus' ministry where they were ready to jump in with both feet, even if they really didn't know what they were getting themselves into. Let's look at just two verses that explain what I mean. First, in Mark chapter 9, verse 38, it says, "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told them to stop because they're not one of us." And then in Luke 9, 54, it says this, "When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, 'Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?'" James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were very ambitious in their following of Christ. But was it always in the right direction? In this case, this last verse that we just read, they're ready to harness Jesus' power and his authority in order to destroy a Samaritan village that didn't welcome Jesus in his journeys. In the previous passage, John wants to stop somebody else from driving out demons in the name of Jesus simply because he wasn't one of the 12. He wasn't one of their group of disciples. By the way, if you read both of these scenes fully, you'll see that Jesus corrects their ambition in both of these instances. I think, by the way, that this still happens in the church today. When followers of Christ are so ready, are so pumped and excited to be all in the ministry of Christ without fully grasping what that is actually going to look like to follow Christ with their lives. I think especially it happens sometimes with new believers who are so taken by the love and the grace and the mercy of Christ to forgive their sins and to give them life that they come guns a-blazing and they are on fire spiritually and they're ready to just be in. And yet it takes some time and it takes some experience sometimes to understand what following Jesus really means. In the same way that it took even these guys who were following Jesus for 3 years in his ministry before they understood what the end goal would be, before they understood what laying down their lives for Christ was really going to mean. And so Jesus turns this mother's request in Matthew 20 into an opportunity to teach his followers what the kingdom of God is all about. By the way, Jesus spends a lot of his time in his ministry trying to teach his followers what the kingdom of God is all about. Notice in this instance in your notes, it says this, Jesus teaches them that discipleship is not about being first. Look again at Matthew 20, verses 24 through 28. This time, the rest of the disciples find out what these guys have sent their mother to do. It says, when the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. But not so with you, Jesus says. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man, even the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So how did the rest of the 12 disciples handle this mother's request, right? Matthew says they were indignant that these guys had put their mother up to asking such a question. The question is, why were they so upset? Could it be jealousy that James and John thought of this ploy first? Could they be indignant that these boys thought to get their mother involved in order to ask Jesus something that was on all of their minds? Because the Gospels tell us that this wasn't the first time that this issue had come up among the 12. Look at Mark 9, verses 33 through 34. It says, excuse me, they came to Capernaum, and when Jesus was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. You see, this was a common thing. These guys had left everything to follow Jesus. These guys had made Jesus of greatest importance. And yet when it came to following Jesus, they began to do among them that very human thing of jockeying for importance and for position, even within the ministry of Jesus. And so really, this scene with Salome and her sons and the 12 disciples in Matthew 20, it really comes down to a misunderstanding of what discipleship really is. And by the way, I believe that misunderstanding still lives in large parts of the church today. By the way, let's take a step to the side for Mother's Day purposes, and let's make a side note as well. It's the next line in your notes. This is worth understanding today. It says, also for Christians, motherhood is discipleship. This would be good for all of you mothers to understand and to write down and to keep in front of you as you parent children. And of course, fathers, you can include yourselves in this as well. What is parenting? What is the goal of raising children? Because the truth is, the world would have you believe a lot of things that you should be doing for your kids, that things that your kids should be spending time in, things that should be important to your children. And most of them include making sure that your children are the first and the greatest and the best. But church, that's not at all the biblical view of parenthood, especially not for those who follow Christ with their lives. I spoke this week with a grandmother in our church who is raising her two teenage grandsons late in life about this very issue. And she said something to me that I had to write down. She said that there was nothing more important that she desired to do for these boys than to make sure that they know Jesus. And I hope as parents, as Christian parents, we understand the value that there is in that statement. That really your goal in parenting children, your goal is discipleship. Your goal is raising children who know and follow Jesus with their lives. And I believe if you asked most Christian parents, they probably agree wholeheartedly with that statement. The question is, Is this a statement that we say with our mouths and agree with when the preacher mentions it? Or is this the reality of the way we live our lives as parents? Years ago, my dad, when we were growing up, he and my mom managed Camp Calvary for 30-something years before he passed away. And years ago, as camp season would draw near, he would get invited to a lot of churches on Sundays and Sunday nights, and he would give his same camp presentation every time. And so by the time spring was over and summer was here, we were glad, you know, to be done with all that, because we just heard as kids, we sat there and heard the same spiel. And so you would you know, learn to kind of turn your ears off after a while. And yet, there was one thing that Dad always said in every camp presentation that he made that has stuck with me even into adulthood. And he would simply challenge the parents in the room by saying, your children will know what is important to you by the way that you spend your time. You see, we can talk a good game about bringing our kids to Jesus and showing them the most important things. And, you know, we hear parents when kids are baptized say, that's the best decision you could ever make with your life. But what if we were to ask the kids what's most important? I saw something on Facebook this week that was pretty funny about it had teachers apparently in school, maybe some of you saw this, that were asking kids that were like 4 and 5 and 6 years old to fill in questions about their moms. That's always a bad idea, by the way. You know, some of them would say, how old is your mom? And kids would, of course, say 100 years old or 75 or, you know, ridiculous things like that. One lady that I know, her son was asked the question, what does your mom really like to do? And his answer, he's in kindergarten, his answer was lay around the house, right? That's what mom really wanted to hear. Just all of these questions about, you know, what is mom like and what does mom do? And the question is, sometimes it's a little dangerous to ask your kids, you know, when you really want the truth of situation. Kids don't always have the filters that we do. And so imagine asking your children, parents, what they think is most important to mom and dad. What are they going to say? Because it's one thing to say, here's what's most important, but how are we living our lives? Those kids are going to see that, not just through our words, but most importantly, through our example. In the same, and there's times in our lives, if I'm being honest, I'm not going to stand here and say that I'm a perfect dad. There's lots of times when I am confronted with the truth that I need to correct my priorities. That what my kids are seeing out of me is probably not my best. It's probably not what I ought to be giving them. And so we allow God then in those moments, just like he does in Matthew chapter 20, to correct us and to bring us into line with what God desires for us. And so in the same way here, Jesus corrects his own disciples and their notions of being the greatest and being the first by telling them that it's more important that they serve others with their lives, even if it means being last, even if it means being the slave of all. For Jesus says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In fact, this is what Jesus is going to Jerusalem for. This is why they're headed that way. They think it's for something else. They think his glory is coming, and yet, look in your notes. In fact, Jesus is about to set the ultimate example of service. There's a great misunderstanding here as to why this woman would ask this question, unless they misunderstood why Jesus was coming in the first place. What's interesting to me is the previous passage, right before where we started today in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus is trying to be upfront with them. Look at what he says in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, and on the way he took the 12 aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, to be flogged, and to be crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised to life." Jesus is pretty open with what's about to happen as he's talking to his disciples as they travel to Jerusalem. And yet, what's the very next thing that happens? This mother comes before them on behalf of her sons and says, "Would it be all right if James and John were right beside you in the places of honor in your kingdom?" Do you think if they truly understood that question, if they truly understood what was coming in Jerusalem, why they were going to Jerusalem in the first place, do you think they would have been the first ones to raise their hand and said, "Let us join you in the flogging and the mocking and the crucifixion"? No, because they didn't understand what was coming. Jesus even says, you don't know what you're asking. You don't understand that the cup that I'm about to drink is not the cup of glory and honor and power, but is a cup of suffering and death. Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, and Jesus, even on the night he is betrayed, shows ultimate service to his disciples. He washes their feet, he dines with them and eats the Passover with them, and in the last moment is teaching all the way to the end about what it looks like to truly follow Christ. And so the truth is, moms, that this lady didn't get everything right. Look at the next line in your notes. James and John's mother may not have gotten it 100% right in this case. You ever feel like that, moms, by the way? You ever feel like that as much as you try and as much as you desire to be the mom that does this and the mom that has it all together and the mom that is able to manage all these ridiculous children that you ended up with, that sometimes you just cannot get it right? Well, you know what? Neither did this lady. And Jesus didn't give her down the road. Jesus gently corrected her and brought her into line with what his will was. And sometimes the truth is we need correcting as well. Because this is about discipleship. This is about bringing children to the Lord. And guess what? If you're not a parent here today, if your kids are moved out or the Lord is never going to bless you with kids for whatever reason, this doesn't give you an excuse to not hear these words. There are people who look to you. There are people who see your example. There are people who could know Jesus if you exerted your influence and your example in their life to bring that to them. What are we doing with the influence and the example that we have? Whether we're parents or not, as followers of Christ, our goal, our challenge is discipleship. To bring others and to bring more to Christ. So no, this woman didn't get it all right. She had to be corrected by the Father. But what did she do? Look at the next line in your notes. But she did set an example for her sons to follow. I told you that Salome was mentioned again at the end of the life of Jesus. Look at what Mark has to say about her and the other women here. Mark 15, verses 40 through 41. Some women were watching from a distance. This is at the crucifixion. This is after Jesus has breathed his last. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. Notice that it wasn't just James and John and the rest of the 12 that had left everything to follow Jesus. In fact, these women, including their mother, had followed Jesus all throughout his ministry in Galilee. They had cared for his needs while he traveled around ministering to the people. And even, by the way, when Jesus would be betrayed and Jesus would be arrested there in the garden, and most of those 12 disciples ran and hid for their lives, Matthew tells us that these women stayed with him until the end. This scene is the scene from Matthew's gospel after Jesus' death. Matthew 27, verses 55 through 56. Matthew says, many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Did she get everything right that day in approaching Jesus? No. No, she wanted so bad that her sons would be first, that her sons would be the greatest in the kingdom of God, and yet she got it completely turned around. Jesus says, you don't even understand what's first and what's last, and that really to be greatest, you would be the servant of all. I'm going to ask Chad and the band to come out as we close tonight. But as we do, I want you to notice one thing. She didn't get all this right. But one thing she did that would make an eternal impact in the lives of her sons. This woman followed Jesus with all that she had. This woman gave up her life, gave up 3 years most likely of her life, to attend to Jesus during his ministry. And when the rest of the 12 would run away and hide out of fear for their lives, she and the rest of these women attended to Jesus' body at the tomb. And you know what, by the way? You know what happens to her boys? What happens to these boys that she desires so much to be brought before Jesus that they would be important in the kingdom of God? James the older becomes one of the earliest martyrs for the Christian faith in the book of Acts. And John lives maybe the longest life of all those guys as an apostle in the church, as the author of 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, the letters to the churches, and eventually is the only guy that is allowed by God to see this glimpse of heaven, this glimpse of what is to come that we call Revelation. Was it because they had a perfect mom? No. But it was because their mom showed them what it was to follow Jesus. She didn't just take them to all the right classes and make sure they were enrolled in VBS and make sure that they read all the right Bible stories. This was about example, moms. This was about example, dads. And whoever is looking at you needs to see the example, not of somebody who understands it's important to follow Christ, but of someone who follows Christ with their lives. You don't have any control of the decision your kids are going to make down the road, but you have the opportunity to lead them not through words, but to lead them through the example of your life. And today, tonight, as we close in invitation, maybe we need to hear Jesus' words of correction. Maybe we need to see with fresh eyes what's at stake here in discipling our kids, in being aware of what our example to others is. So today, if that's you, allow the Savior to correct you and to point your feet back on the right path. Ask him to show you where your eyes and your heart and your focus need to be. And ask him to use your example for his glory. Terry's going to be up front as we have this time of invitation as well. Let's stand and sing.